Thank you, worship team. I love the image of that hymn. I'm not sure. I don't think I'm the only one that gets Holy Spirit bumps there in the final verse of that hymn. Just that picture in our minds that while we walk through this life, through the tragedy, and if you know the hymn story of that hymn, it was birthed out of tragedy and recognizing God's presence in the midst of that pain that the writer was experiencing. But that final verse, so that picture of Christ's return where he welcomes us into our heavenly home, is such an incredible picture, and it's a good introduction, I think, for our series, not only the message today, but for our series. We're going to be looking, and I'm not even sure really how many weeks. I don't have a definitive end to this series. Jim and Pastor Steve may be interrupting the series at times just for a little bit of a break, but as I've been thinking about that idea of, okay, we understand that we have a heavenly home and that there's a kingdom coming, and yet we're living in this time, in this world, in which our commitment to God's kingdom sometimes puts us at odds with earthly kingdoms. And we live in this world in which we have to wrestle with how we live, and do we live in such a way that's distinct from the world around us? And wrestle with what we can embrace about the world around us and what are the things we need to reject. I keep coming back to a theme, and I know back in the spring when I was doing the online Bible study, I did a week where we looked at the theme of exile. And you may not realize this, if you know the Old Testament, you know that there's a big part of the story of Israel where they were not being faithful to God, and they were sent into exile, and living in a foreign land. And God told them that while this was judgment on them, that he was going to bring them back home. And so you have that whole theme of exile, and if you were a part of that Bible study we did in the spring, we understand that the theme of exile is bigger than that, from Genesis to Revelation. We see a theme there. But we're going to start today and start this series by watching a video clip. Some of you may be familiar with the Bible Project. They're an online ministry that really, it's a combination of an artist and a Bible scholar, and it's a really good combination, and they do a really good job of promote or communicating sometimes difficult truths. Oh, and Josh told me to tell you, he's not mad. He had to leave because Mindy's having a rough morning, so be in prayer for Mindy too, who had surgery this week on her ankle. But so those of you that didn't see Josh leaving, he told me to remind people that he wasn't upset. He was leaving because he has to care for Mindy this morning. But that idea of this exile, I think what the Bible Project has communicated in the video that we're going to watch, it's a little longer than what I would normally show on a Sunday morning. But I think I find their resources so helpful, and I think it would be a really good introduction not only to the conversation this morning, but an introduction to the series and what it means to live as sojourners and exiles in the world in which we live. Because the reality is, I think we will all say that if you look back a year to today, the world has changed just a bit. The question of how we live in the world in which we live in today, I think, is a relevant question more now than ever. And especially not only with the COVID situation, but there's so much disparity in views on political issues, and it's an election year, and we're going to get caught up in all of that. And if there's ever been a time that we have to have a clear picture in our mind of where our loyalties lie and what it means to be a part of God's kingdom, and not embracing smaller kingdoms in this world, this is the day that we need to really reflect on those things. And so we're going to watch this video, and hopefully it'll be a good introduction for us. And if you want to turn to your Bible too while we're getting ready, we're going to be diving into Daniel 1 through this series. We're going to be in the book of Daniel a lot. We're going to be in Jeremiah. We're going to be in 1 Peter. We're going to be a few places as we reflect on this issue of living in exile.
In the year 587 BC, the city of Jerusalem was attacked by the Babylonian Empire. And a year later, the city and the temple were plundered and burned.
Thousands of Israelites were taken from their homes and relocated all over ancient Babylon. They became exiles.
And so now they're a minority, surrounded by a new culture with new gods.
Now, some Israelites chose to resist Babylon by revolting or withdrawing. Others gave in, adopting the Babylonian way of life and accepting these new gods as their own.
And you might think those are your only two options, but the prophet Jeremiah told them to do something totally different and surprising. To settle in, build houses, plant gardens, grow families, and most surprisingly, to seek the well-being of Babylon and pray to the Lord on its behalf.
So this is like a third way.
Yeah, it's not compromise or revolt.
What does it look like?
Well, there's a whole book of the Bible that explores that question. It's the story of Daniel.
Daniel was one of the Israelites taken into the Babylonian exile.
And because Daniel had a royal heritage and education, he was recruited, along with some friends, to work in the high court of Babylon.
Work for the enemy? That would be compromise. Or they could gain the king's trust, take him down from the inside.
That's what you might expect, but instead, they take Jeremiah's advice and choose the third way. They serve the king of Babylon, taking on Babylonian names and even clothing style.
So they seek Babylon's well-being. But in doing so, aren't they just giving up their heritage?
It could seem that way, but actually, they aren't. As you read on, the story focuses on moments where they draw the line, and they choose faithfulness to their god and resist the influence of Babylon.
So, for example?
Well, like when they're commanded to bow down to the idol of Babylon and give allegiance to the king as if he's a god.
Ah, they won't go that far.
Right. This is where you see their true loyalty. It requires them to critique Babylon's idolatry of power, its arrogance, its injustice, but they do it non-violently by laying down their lives. And so God vindicates Daniel and his friends for their faithfulness.
So they would serve Babylon, seek its well-being, but their loyalty was always to God.
Yeah, this is what Jeremiah was envisioning. The way of the exile is a combination of loyalty and also subversion.
So they're still exiles, but don't Daniel and his friends long to go home?
Yes. In fact, Daniel believed that God was going to send a ruler to bring down Babylon and create a true kingdom of peace.
Ah, when did he think this ruler would come?
Well, at first he thought within his lifetime, but then he had a dream where he found out that after Babylon would come another oppressive empire, then another, then another.
And so, Babylon did fall, and Israel did get to go back home, but now they're ruled by Babylon's successors.
And so they maintained the mindset of an exile, waiting for their true home to come to them. And they continued the same practice of loyalty and subversion to any new versions of Babylon that came along. And this leads us to the time of Jesus.
The empire of his day was Rome, ruled by Caesar. Now, some Israelites wanted to resist, while others gave in and adopted Roman culture and its gods.
But watch Jesus carry on the subversive loyalty of Daniel. Like when he said, it's fine to pay taxes to Caesar, give him back his coins. But then he said, don't mistake Caesar for God. God's the one who deserves your total life and allegiance.
So the way of Jesus is this same mix of loyalty and subversion.
Yeah, like he taught his followers to love and even bless their enemies. But he also got arrested for speaking out against the corrupt leaders of Jerusalem and Rome. He critiqued their idolatry of power, and it cost him his life. But God vindicated him by raising him from the dead as the true king of the nations.
The king that Daniel had hoped for.
Right. And Jesus promised that one day his kingdom would prevail.
And so until then, his followers are living in a type of exile.
Yeah, this is why the Apostle Peter calls followers of Jesus foreigners and exiles. He told them to respect the authorities of whatever place you happen to live, to honor and love all people. But then he reminds them that this isn't their true home. They're still living in Babylon.
But, well, they're not living in Babylon. Babylon doesn't exist anymore.
Or does it? In the Bible, Babylon has become a symbol that describes any human institution that demands allegiance to its idolatrous redefinitions of good and evil.
Okay, so we all live and work in Babylon. How do I seek the well-being of Babylon while my allegiance is to someone greater?
Yes, Jesus' followers are called to live in that tension between loyalty and subversion. That's the way of the exile.
Just want to say again, that is the Bible Project. They are phenomenal in the sense that they want the resources to be used without fee. But I just want to make sure that you know where that came from, if you're, and we will be posting links to that on the church website as well. But, you know, there were some awesome themes there, and hopefully that was helpful for you. Because I think most of my Christian life, I think I just, when I thought exile, I only thought that was something to do with Israel. And they're going into exile into a foreign land, and then they came home, they came back to their promised land, and that was kind of a resolved issue. But that is a theme we see throughout. And the video highlighted the fact that when Daniel and his friends, representing all of Israel who is now in this foreign land, they, because they're part of a group that's educated and they've got resources, they're given an incredible opportunity to serve the Babylonian king. And so you see with Daniel this theme of Israel either choosing to revolt, to fight against Babylon, or to compromise and to give in to the influence around them. And so you had this these two themes, and the video highlighted the fact that the prophet Jeremiah, and we're going to look at Jeremiah in the coming weeks as well, but he introduced an additional theme of the idea of seeking the welfare of the city. And so when you look at that full picture, you see in Daniel that Daniel and his friends, instead of purely just revolting or compromising in seeking the welfare of Babylon, they were living in this new tension of what the video described as being loyalty and submission, or subversion. Loyalty and subversion. We always maintain, as we seek the welfare of the world around us, we always maintain our ultimate loyalty to God. But at the same time, we're seeking, as we seek the welfare of those around us, we're also understanding that there are times where our commitment to God is going to put us in a place of opposition and subversion to the world around us. Maybe that language seems harsh, but that's the reality. That's the reality of what we see through these themes. And so that idea, this tension of living in this place where we seek to bless those around us, but at the same time also try to maintain a distinctiveness of being God's chosen people, we live in this tension where we don't want to compromise. We don't want to just be out and be against everything in the world around us. We need to learn to be in this place where we can do the hard work of discerning God's will and living in that tension of loyalty to always loyalty to God, but at this and seeking the welfare of the city, but at the same time understanding that sometimes our loyalty to God is going to lead us to a place where our commitments would be viewed as subversive. That was actually one of the themes that you see even in the early church, was whether or not they would embrace Caesar. And really embrace Caesar and embrace Rome as their ultimate loyalty. And we have to look at that in our world and life that we live in today. Those are the key themes. And we're going to see this theme throughout the book of Daniel. And again, we're going to be more in Daniel in this series than probably any other book. But today we're going to look at Daniel chapter 1. And we're going to read the entire chapter together. So, normally we wouldn't read this much text, but we're going to just walk through the story and reflect on this and think about what this means for us. Because what we see in this story is one of a few examples from Daniel and his friends where they drew a line. Where while they were working on Nebuchadnezzar's behalf and working in the royal court and they're learning and adopting so much of the Babylonian culture, they drew a line and said, this line is too far because of their ultimate loyalty to God. And so let's look at verses 1 through 7. Daniel 1, 1 through 7. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, and if you're familiar with the VeggieTales, I still think King Nebi. Anyone know VeggieTales? Sometimes the VeggieTales nailed it, and they nailed it on that one. But anyways, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youth without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names, and they're giving Babylonian names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. What's happening here is, Babylon has now conquered Israel. He's brought their treasury. He's brought their people into this land, and he's picking the cream of the crop, those that are educated. They're basically being described as they're fit. They're in good physical shape. They're intellectual. They've been trained. And he takes the cream of the crop from the Israel royal family, and he brings them in and to train them for 3 years. And really this training is he's enculturating them. He's teaching them how to be a good Chaldean, how to be a good Babylonian, and understanding the language, understanding the culture. And he's even giving them the same food that the king is eating. That's a luxury he's giving to them while they walk through this training. And even goes as far as giving them new names. Giving them names that, instead of Jewish names, would be Babylonian names. Which is, you see in this tension, this idea is, the goal here is to help Daniel and his friends become Babylonian in their culture. They're to embrace that so that would be their identity. But we see, as the story goes on in verse 8, we see, while Daniel and his friends don't seem to object to the new names, they don't seem to object to the training and the learning, or even the service that they're being asked to provide. But in verse 8, we see that they draw a line. And let's pick up in verse 8. It says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who were of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king.' Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink, and then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see.' And so he listened to them on this matter and tested them for 10 days. So basically, Daniel and his friends, they're drawing the line on the issue of the diet, the food that's being provided from the king's table. And we'll unpack that in a moment of what that means for them. But what we see in this is that the person that is overseeing them, the chief steward that's overseeing them, when Daniel approaches them and says, "Well, why would I risk my neck and grant this request for you? Because if you don't grow and you're in any way lacking," he's basically saying, "My head is going to be on the line. The king's not going to be happy with me." So Daniel basically says, "Look, you don't even have to tell the king." It's a loose paraphrase. He said, "Just test this for 10 days, see if this works." So they get a diet of vegetables and water. And then after the end of the 10 days, Daniel basically says, "Look, we'll trust your decision after that point." And so he's not taking a risk, but he's really giving an opportunity to demonstrate his faithfulness to God over this issue and giving them an opportunity to test and see if God will care for them as they seek to remain faithful. But as we think about this, before we keep reading, we have to ask ourselves, what's going on here? Why? What's the big deal? I don't know about you, but the idea of vegetables and water for the next 10 days does not, I love veggies, but most veggies, but I don't think I would enjoy a 10-day diet of veggies and water. I mean, the reality is there's something more going on here, and most commentators connect this to the issue of a good Jewish person would not eat anything. If you go back into Leviticus and all the ceremonial rules, there was a lot concerning diet. And even Jewish people today, if you've ever been gone through a house that a Jewish family lived in, you'll see two sinks, because there were two different sinks involved in making sure that food was prepared in a kosher way, in a clean way, according to those customs. For Daniel and his friends, it would seem that a big part of this is remaining ceremonially clean, not eating pork or whatever the meat would be provided. What's interesting is there's really no scripture in the Old Testament that would have prohibited them from drinking the wine. But as they're looking at this issue of the eating the food and drinking the wine from the king's table, there does seem to be part of that aspect of they're trying to maintain their identity of who they are as God's people. And that's something we see even when you get into the New Testament and in the book of Galatians. And the struggle with when Gentiles started coming to faith in Christ, they were struggling with this idea of, well, does a Gentile have to adopt all of our ceremonial rules and our diets and our restrictions? Do they need to be circumcised? And all of these things that had to do with what we see in the Old Testament in Leviticus and other places, it was central. The people in Galatia were not arguing, saying that we weren't saved by faith in Christ, but they were wrestling with a question of our identity. What makes us distinct from the world around us? What we eat, whether our men are circumcised or not, and all these things that had become part of their cultural identity were central to their statement of why they were different than the world around them. Daniel and his friends here are making a stand, and I like what one commentary said. It seems to be more than just this issue of ceremonial diet laws. This commentator said this. He said, by avoiding the luxurious diet of the king's table, they were protecting themselves from being ensnared by the Babylonian culture. It was like they said, this is where we're going to stand. It's going to be a constant reminder. As they chewed down those vegetables and drank that water, it was a reminder that their sustenance, their support, and their strength didn't come from Nebuchadnezzar. It came from their heavenly king. That their loyalty was to God. That God would provide for them. And it was holding on to a part of who they were as God's chosen people, Israel, while they lived in this foreign land. But in doing that, they're taking a risk. They're taking a risk in doing this, and you're going to see throughout the book of Daniel that the more vocal they are about their allegiance to God, and that sometimes that allegiance to God put them at odds with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, that you see that's going to again and again get them in trouble. And yet we see throughout this entire book that while they took these stands to remain pure and remain true to God's call in their life, they could trust God to provide for them. They could trust God to protect them in the midst of this foreign land. And you see that even in verse 9, in what we just read, where it's even as they made this request to the chief steward, the eunuch, the chief of the eunuchs, as they're making this request, in verse 9, it says that God gave them favor and compassion with this man. So even in the making of the request, God is already at work. And so this chief steward hears the request. They're given favor in the eyes of this man, and so he lets them do this 10-day test. Let's pick up in verse 15. 15 to the end of the chapter, we see God's faithfulness. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So they're growing in intellect, they're growing in body and strength, but they're also... there's a supernatural work going on where God is giving Daniel supernatural ability to be able to discern these dreams and visions. Verse 18, it says, and at the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter, that idea of standing before the king, we're moving beyond just physically standing, they're now serving the king. Because they were seen to be far surpassed all of the other young men that were receiving this training to be able to serve Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 20 says, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So you see in this story, you see Daniel, you see his friends, take a stand. They're okay. They seem okay with the new names. They seem okay with all the learning of the culture. They're okay with this idea of serving. But they take a stand on the issue of their diet because it's a reminder of who they are as God's chosen people. And it's a reminder that while they were living in this foreign land, they were going to have to continually live in this place where they would maintain their ultimate loyalty to God. And at times make choices that put them at odds with the world in which they lived. You know, you look at this story, and there's so much in this story, we think, well, how does that relate to us? How does a story about these young men in exile relate to us? I mean, the reality is they're living in a foreign land, a very real foreign land. They've experienced the tragedy of being uprooted from the world in which they lived and the pain of exile. What does that have to do with us? The reality that we're going to see today and we're going to see through this series is that theme of exile is all throughout Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, we see the theme of exile. And the video did a good job of highlighting that fact that even after Israel was restored back to the promised land, what we see in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and the prophets, even after they're restored to their homeland, there's still this theme of exile. Because while they're back home, they're still never really free. It goes from Babylon to each of these other kingdoms up to the point of Jesus' day where Rome is now over them. The theme of exile is consistent, and we see this in throughout the New Testament and the call to live the Christian life that we are living as exiles. We live in a world that is not our ultimate destination. It's not our home. 1 Peter 2:11 through 12 says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Do you see some of the themes we were talking about there? They're to be distinct. They're to be abstaining. But they're also to keep their conduct among the Gentiles honorable, that our reputation in around the people that we're living with is important, not only in how we live in our conduct, but also in that phrase that says, that they may see your good deeds. That they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see these themes of living a life that is distinct, but at the same time living a life that has influence and impact on the world around us, not only in how we live, but in the good that we do. You can hear Jeremiah's words of seeking the welfare of the city. You can hear that in these words from Peter. We're being called, really, to continue to live out those themes of loyalty and subversion, and like Daniel and his friends, we have to know that while we try to seek to bless the world around us, we have to also know when we have to draw the line to say, this is where I can't go. And this is what I believe. This is my conviction, and this is where I will stand. Daniel and his friends drew a line, and we're being called to draw a line. I think, though, too often we think we know where the line needs to be, and we sometimes get comfortable thinking we know where all the lines are, and we just live our lives. And I am more and more convinced that we have to think like missionaries. I'm amazed when I talk to our missionaries that have been on the field for a time, and they come home, and they see the change in the culture around us and the subtle influences of the culture around us, and they make comparisons to the church where they're serving, to the church where they are now. And most missionaries will tell you that there are things that just stand out that are very different than the church in Africa or the church in Europe and other places. We understand, I've heard missionaries talk about how individualistic our culture is, and that sometimes shows itself as selfishness, and that Christians in other parts of the world that put community ahead of the individual needs, they come into our culture and they just struggle to say, well, how are you living the Christian life where you seem to be more concerned about you than us? That the you is dominant over the us and the community. There's so many things in our culture that we have to be aware of, that it's sometimes we have to step away and go into another culture where we can see it. It's been amazing to me over the years, after serving for 16 years in an urban community and now serving 8 years in a not-so-urban community, seeing the cultural differences in an urban area and a rural area. Because sometimes you have to step away to be able to really understand the dynamics of what are going on here. And so, I mean, as you think about culture and think about living our life so we're grounded in God's word, and that when God's word tells us something is clearly sin, we understand that we need to abstain from those things. But sometimes there are things that we need to take stands on in our world that may not be something we see black and white in Scripture, but that we have to look and say, what would be the best picture of how we can be faithful to God in this moment based on the culture and what God has called us to? I'm convinced that too often we're comfortable with things in the world in which we live that would not be consistent with what God's call in our life and living in his kingdom really looks like. Earlier in Peter, the verse that we just looked at in chapter 2, verse 11, that call to live as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, that's connected with what he said in the previous chapter in 1 Peter 1, 14 through 15. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. That call to holiness we see from Old to New Testament is that when God calls us, God is holy, and he expects his people to embrace holiness, which literally means that we're set apart and we're distinct from the rest of the world. That idea of living a life where we have different convictions than the world around us, where we stand and maintain those convictions of purity, and those convictions where we stand by truth, those convictions that we see that flow out of the Ten Commandments and flow out of God's word of how we are to be living our lives, are shaping us, and we need to make sure that we're embracing those things in our life, because our lives as God's people should be distinct from the world around us. To be holy does not mean that in this life we're going to be perfect, but that we need to be striving to be living lives that are set apart and distinct and different from the rest of the world. Paul says in Romans 12, 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what the will of God is, or what the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what does this mean for us? You know, when I referenced the Ten Commandments a moment ago, there's some things in Scripture that are pretty clear. We're not to be lying. We need to be pure sexually, and you see the places throughout Scripture that call us to maintain sexual purity. You see the commitment of that we're called to be loyal and faithful to those that we're in relationship with. We see the call consistently to not hold on to anger and to not commit, whether you look at the Ten Commandments and the call to commit not to commit murder, to Jesus' own challenge in the Sermon on the Mount of not holding on to anger and having hatred for your brother in your heart. There are some things throughout Scripture that are clear. That's something we have to reject. Sometimes we make decisions, though, about what we accept or reject in the world around us that may not be as clear from the Scripture, but could still be an accurate representation, a picture of what would be a way that we could be distinct in the world around us. Living counterculturally in different ways, I believe today, can make a incredible statement to the world. I mean, just think for a second. We live in a world in which we celebrate busyness. You want to live counterculturally? Slow down. Live in such a way that you're present with people. Live in such a way that you can understand what it means in the Psalms when we're told to be still and know that I am God. Too often, I think we as Christ followers, we're bombarded by that busyness in our culture, and the world looks at it and says, well, the church just is adding to that busyness. Why would I want anything to do with it? There's no sense of peace, tranquility that comes when their interaction with us. And so that's just one example to say, you can look at themes in Scripture that then look at the culture and what it's doing to us and say, well, how could I live counterculturally? And I firmly believe that if we can look at the poison of busyness in our culture, and I'm not saying don't be productive, that's a whole other message. You get what I'm saying. There's that point where we're just run ragged because we just feel like we have to run all the time. And we ask people, hey, how you doing? What's their answer? Well, I'm busy. So think about that. The next 5-6 times you ask someone how they're doing, think about how many of them respond with busyness. Because we celebrate that. It must mean we're important. We're doing something right. We have to be looking and be willing to think like a missionary to say, what are ways that we can live that's not just looking at the clear black and white of Scripture of what is right and what is wrong, what the Scriptures tell us, but what are the themes in Scripture that would challenge us to live differently than the world around us? You know, when you look back at church history, and even just in my own experience, I think different generations did that differently. I grew up in a church where the slogan was don't drink, don't smoke, don't go with the girls that do, or something like that. And I could kind of get that. I could kind of see where they would take the Scripture, the dangers of alcohol, the ones I really didn't get was I couldn't dance, I couldn't play cards. Maybe some of you are thinking, "You what? What church did you go to?" It's like, it was an Alliance Church. and some of you weren't necessarily from Alliance churches, but maybe similar churches that had similar holiness backgrounds, that there were expressions of faith, that, and this is where I want to come to the defense of the people who that was a serious conviction in their hearts and their lives, the no dancing, no cards. There were people at a time in their life where they saw that associating with those things would put them in a place of compromise. And so they made a black and white decision at that time, saying, it's better for us just to not be involved with dancing because we don't like the way where it leads. Or they would associate cards or playing cards with gambling. And they would see the negative impact of gambling and the poverty and all the addiction and things that would come from that. Too often, I think we're quick to judge a previous generation who was honestly striving to live in a way that was distinct from the world around them. That said, I like playing pinochle. Dancing, I'm not very good at it, but I enjoy it. And so this generation, we have to wrestle with certain things and say, well, what are things that I can embrace? That there's nothing in Scripture that says, I can't embrace this, I can't do this. But I want to make sure that I'm maintaining a distinctiveness as God's people. We need to be respectful of the decisions that a previous generation may have made, but at the same time, we need to be willing to challenge some of those things. Because as a kid, I also remember how confusing it was to hear consistently the idea I couldn't play cards, I couldn't dance, but I could walk down the hall of the church and hear someone tell a racist joke. or that holding on to racist attitudes was blind eye to that. No challenges to the idea of pride that you could see, you can see in the church. Got real quiet. You think about this today, and Katie and I have had great conversations on this, and she pushes me in a good way on some of these things. But you know, we talk a lot about modesty. We talk a lot about things that being modest and how we live our lives and how we dress, and I think there's good biblical principles there. But sometimes we're known by certain things, and there are things that are glaring when people look at the church and say, well, you're worried about these things, but what about human trafficking? What about the corruption we see in the world? Are you speaking out on those things? Are you making a difference? Are you embracing the call to minister to the least of these and actually make a difference in the people that are struggling just to get through this life because they don't know where their next meal is coming, and they don't know what their future holds. And we sit back and can be really focused on things that really are pretty small potatoes in the sense of the larger issues of what's going on in the world around us. We need to be willing to think like missionaries, and this is where I want to encourage you. There's a book I've referenced it before. I believe the author's last name is Hidden World, or the author's last name is Wilkins. The book's called Hidden Worldviews. That book really was helpful for me in understanding some of those subtle influences in the culture, because he kind of compared culture to this. So like instead of it being a monolithic thing that like you just accept or embrace each part of it, he says we live in a world in which there are cultural stories and trends that are going on that shape us. And it's hard to not be shaped by that. I firmly believe that if you grow up in the United States, there's no way you can avoid being shaped by individualism that celebrates the individual. And there's some good things like that, the personal work ethic. There's some good things with that. But the negatives that come with that of putting ourselves above everyone else and everything else that our missionaries see when they come back and look at our culture and look at the American church. If you grew up in this country, that's an issue that we have to look at. And that book really dove into a lot of different issues of individualism, of the moral relativism that we see in the world, or the consumerism that I'm just going to be happy if I buy that next thing. That thing is going to make me happy. It's the basis of advertising in our culture. I believe if we're going to look at Daniel and we're going to live as exiles in this world and understanding we need to be distinct, we need to live differently. But at the same time, we need to be seeking the welfare of the city, that we need to begin to think like our missionaries. Like Eric and Vicky now, back in Senegal in this coming year, that's we ask our missionaries to understand culture, to understand what God's word says, and then how God's word relates to a culture that's different than our own. We need to be willing, instead of being simplistic in our answers, to be not only in God's word, being led by the Spirit, we need to be willing to do the hard work of discerning how we are to be different, what we have to reject in the world around us, what we can embrace in the world around us, and how we can bless the world around us. We need to be thinking what we can affirm, what we need to reject, but we also need to ask ourselves, how is the culture shaping me? When you open up God's word every day and you read something, ask, what is this telling me about what does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about how I ought to live? And what is the world telling me that's different than what God's word is telling me? As we enter into this series, I hope that you realize that you would take this journey with me. And really wrestle with these issues and really making the commitment. This is going to be a continual conversation. What can we affirm? What must we reject? How is the culture shaping us? And then how is God's word and his spirit shaping us? Because we want our hearts and our lives to be renewed. And that's what, again, gets us back to Romans 12:2, the be transformed by the renewal of our mind. You can't take the Holy Spirit out of this process, because that work, that command, be transformed, is passive. It doesn't say go transform yourself. It says be transformed, which means who's doing the work? It's God's Spirit doing the work in us. God's Spirit is the one who transforms us by the renewal of our mind. But we have to be willing to be surrendered. The verse right prior to that is to offer our lives as a living sacrifice. We surrender our lives daily and submit ourselves to God so that he can shape us and that God's Spirit can work in us and through us. So in the coming weeks, I encourage you to not only walk in this journey with me. If you miss a week, get online, watch, listen. We'll be posting resources through this, but make a commitment to really be in God's Word during this time. Make a commitment to daily be led by God's Spirit. Remember in Galatians 5 that there's a promise that if we're led by the Spirit, we won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. Being led by the Spirit is critical. If we're going to navigate the world around us, we're going to navigate all the potential downfalls that we could get tripped or get stuck in, and the dangers in this culture that would pull us away from God and threaten us in the sense of walking in holiness and walking a life that is distinct from the world around us, we need his Word and we need his Spirit to be working in us and through us, and we have to make the commitment to daily open up God's Word, invite the Holy Spirit to work in us and through us and speak to us, and then ask the hard questions. How am I being shaped more by the world than your Word? How am I being shaped more by the world around me than your Spirit at work within me? And as we make that commitment, I believe that God will create something new in our hearts and our lives, and he will create something new within the life of the church as we embrace the role of living as exiles, sojourners and exiles in this world. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the call, Lord, to follow you with full and reckless abandon. Lord, we know that we can't change ourselves, that we have to put our faith and trust fully in you, Jesus, and what you did on the cross for us. You took our sin upon ourselves, Lord, that we might know forgiveness, but that we might also walk in a relationship of grace with you, where you're continuing to do work in us, to shape us and to mold us into people who will eventually reflect the very character of Christ. Lord, I pray that as we enter into this journey together, that you would help us to prioritize being in your Word, that we would seek to be surrendered and be led by your Spirit. We'd be willing to let go of simple answers and be willing to ask the hard questions of how we're being shaped by the world around us in ways that are inconsistent with the life that you've called us to. And Lord, when your Holy Spirit prompts us, like Daniel, to take a stand, Lord, may we be faithful and obedient to respond, and may we trust you to watch over us and guide us through that time of testing. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.